pulpit tonight. Our lapel mic going out these last couple weeks, and it's about 7 years old. I think we've milked it for about all it can. It has to do with me moving and twisting and that kind of thing each week, but I'll just try to keep my feet still tonight and speak from here. If you would, find your place in 1 Timothy again, just to remind ourselves of some things we studied this morning. And we have been walking through the book of 1 Timothy, just verse by verse through Scripture as God gives it to us. And the book of 1 Timothy is very different from a lot of the rest of the New Testament. It's a pastoral epistle, and that the original recipient was a pastor. It also is to the church as a whole, but written specifically to that pastor that's leading that church. And so it has led us to a variety of topics and a variety of things that God, by His Holy Spirit, inspired Paul to write and carries through to today as well. And as we talked about this morning, it is not for a different church at a different time. It's for all local churches. It's for the present and future church. And we want to obey God's word. And so we'll look there in just a minute. Before we do, let me mention to you, you'll start to see some posters and a little flyer that looks like this that'll go up this week and next week. And we each year we take a Christmas missions offering. And this year our Christmas missions offering is going toward helping build a building for a church congregation in Lima, Peru. You know, Oliver and Gloria Williams are missionaries, longtime missionaries in Peru. And they have been there now, I believe, for just over 50 years that they've been there in the field. They've been in a variety of places, have started a Christian camp and a Bible institute in college, and have had part in planting several churches. And he pastored there for many years. One of those churches in Palmas Reales, it's a Baptist church in Lima, Peru. And one of them, they have outgrown their auditorium space, their room. They can put about 140 to 150 people in one room, but they've split into two services, and they're filling that room twice on Sunday. They've had some services where they have 400 people. And you say, well, that's a pretty good sized church. If there's 400 people, why do they need our help in building a building? Well, the average, the cost of building there is as expensive as it is in some other places in the world, but the average income within their church and there in the area of Lima is about $350, what Brother Williams says, about $350 a month for many that are attending. They have a lot of young people that attend, a lot of children and teenagers that attend as well. And so they're not trying to build the whole building. I learned something about Lima, Peru this last a few weeks, and communicating back and forth with him some, and the letter that he sent about it, and that Lima, Peru has less than an inch of rain per year. And that's not what I picture when I picture that area of the world, but that's, when I looked it up, that's what it says. That's what it says online, so it has to be right. It says about 6/10 of an inch per year annually. And so this is a unique opportunity for them. Here's the way that Brother Williams has said it, and we'll put his letter out about it. He says, they just need a roof. That's all they need to start meeting because the weather is so stable, because the temperature is so stable, and because there is very little rain. Their first goal is to put up a roof. They already have a concrete pad kind of laid, so they want to put up the steel work and then the metal roof itself. Because they don't ever have to worry about the noise or the weather because of that. And that's going to cost them about $100,000. There's an organization that's going to donate up to $50,000 of a matching fund toward that building. And Brother Williams and his wife, in some of their retirement, they're getting close to I don't think they're ever going to actually retire. But in some of that, they personally have said, this is not the church he pastors, but a church he planted. It's also where they have a Christian school that's there and a Bible college and institute that are there on the same property. But he said, we're going to donate the first $10,000, my wife and I as a couple, and then they're trying to raise the remaining $40,000 for that matching fund to go toward putting up a building there in Lima, Peru. And so it's an exciting thing. And that's what we want our church this year to be a part of for our Christmas missions offering. And I'd like to set a goal. We can surpass it if we'd like, but I'd like to set a goal of $3,000 over the next couple months that we can raise forward to them. There's many churches that are going to participate in this, and if you take those that are active in our church and different things, if people can contribute about $25 or so to that over these next couple months, we can send a Christmas missions offering that will really help them, and it's going to be matched. And I'm telling you that now. You say, you're one of those people when November turns around, like Josh has his Christmas tie on tonight, one of those people that when November rolls around, it's Christmas time. I mean, my Christmas decorations are not up yet. Maybe next week in some way. I'd enjoy Thanksgiving, love the month of November. But one of the things you're going to start to see and hear about our young people down in our kids' ministry on Sunday night, our Kids for Truth clubs, they do a turkey trot, usually that Sunday, kind of before, Sunday or two before Thanksgiving. And some of you have already been asked by kids and grandkids, and they go down and they ask for pledges. And so they don't have jobs to be able to raise money for this Christmas missions project, but they can run laps. And so they raise money by asking some of our adults and others in their families and friends if they would sponsor them. And you can either just make a donation toward them, toward this project for them, or you can commit to pay per lap. Some kids run 5 laps. Some kids run 50 laps. You just have to kind of hope you can guess which one is which and then commit. Some people do $1 a lap and that kind of thing. So I want to put that out before you so that if you see one of our kids this next couple weeks, ask them. They want to know you too. You see them out in the parking lot, see them come through the hallway before class on Sunday morning, or see them tonight. Ask them, hey, are you running in the turkey trot? Just pick one of them. It doesn't matter who. And ask them if you want to help sponsor them. And you can commit that they don't collect the money. You just make a pledge on their behalf and as the kids, and then they run the laps. And then it's just a way to get them involved in these next couple of weeks so they can feel like they help contribute to that Christmas Missions Fund and helping children there in Lima, Peru as well. And so get involved with it. Get involved with them. I thought about, I'm going to go down. I'm going to run laps that night too. And any laps that any kid runs more than I do, I'll donate $1 for. But I've learned my lesson that there is no more dangerous thing in this world than a motivated child. And I may be broke by the time it's all done if we do that. So some of them have already come and asked, and so we're participating that way. But if you would jump in and be a part of that, and we're going to put up some things. We're going to have a little card that you can take home, and over the next 2 months, just pray about it. Pray how you can be involved, and pray how we can be a part of it as a church, and then pray for them also as we give. And hopefully around that Christmas time, we'll be able to support them in that way. That goal is just a goal that we have for a church, for our church, as we can help them, a church across the world, as God has blessed us. We want to be a blessing to them as well. And so these next couple weeks, get involved with that, and that'll help the kids participate as well. If you would, look at 1 Timothy tonight in chapter 2. If you were not here this morning, you may think, what in the world have I dropped into tonight? If you have your notes for this evening, there's some at the Welcome Center. If you need them, feel free to jump up and grab them. And we're going to continue our study this morning. These last 2 weeks, we have looked at the topic of men and women and their roles in the church, according to 1 Timothy. Not just role and leadership roles in the church, not only that, but it feeds off of our roles within the family, and that God created the family and the church, that he created marriage and the church to dwell in harmony. And so the order that he created for the family and for husbands and wives will live in harmony with the order in the church. And so a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning, we walked through verses 7 down through verse number 10, his challenge for men and women to be spiritually minded people, spiritually focused. And then this morning, we looked at verses 11 through 15 about the spiritual order within the church. And so I hope it was helpful to you. Again, it's a little different than some of the topics, or as we walk through Scripture, a little different feel. But I think it's important that we know what we believe. We don't have to be belligerent or mean about what we believe, but we need to be sure of what we believe. And so as we walk through Scripture, we want to identify what it is that God and chooses to show us. If you would, look at chapter 2 again, and look down in verse number 11, and I'm not going to rehash. It's tempting for me sometimes to kind of review it all as we walk through, but not going to review it all. If you want to go back and look at this morning's notes, they're in the bulletin. You can listen to it, but we're going to build off of that for what we're talking about this evening. And verse number 11 says, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection." Now, we talked about this morning. It's not a muteness or a noiselessness silence. It's the demeanor. It's a quietness of submissiveness, as it says, in subjection, a submissiveness. "I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." And again, we talk about this is with the leadership role of the church. This is the instruction for the church. It is not for all of life and every scenario, but as 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says, it's about the household of God. Within the organization, within the setup or the makeup of the church, who is it that is to be a leader? The leader in doctrine, meaning who is the one that is responsible for teaching doctrine according to Scripture? Who is the one that is responsible for the direction of the church? And who is the one that is responsible for the discipline of sin within the members of the church? That is how the New Testament talks about church leadership. And we said here, the Lord is making it clear that he calls it to be a qualified male member of the church. Why is that? We notice in verse 13 through 15 this morning that he refers back to Adam and Eve. That kind of takes away some of the contested, the combative nature that say, well, this is not for us because times have changed. It's just Paul's opinion. It's for this church in that time. It's not for our church in our time. And he refers back to Adam and Eve, the design created order of the church. We said this morning that sometimes the church has gotten itself in trouble by trying to speak with human reasoning on this and try to put our own reasoning behind it and speaking one way or another about genders or dividing them or distinguishing them in a way that God does not in the passage. We concluded this morning that very simply, God's designed this way for the church, that the elder, overseer, pastor position be a male is because God would not create an environment in which there would be conflict between the authority in the home, leadership in the home, and leadership in the church. It's just very simply that God is not going to call the home to be out of order in the church, which it would if there's a leadership role there. Notice down in verse number 3, it says, "This is a true saying." Notice it doesn't just mean any man and all men lead any woman and all women in all roles or all walks or aspects of life. No, it's talking about the church. And even within the church, there are certain men that can lead the church. And notice in verse number 1, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, that word means overseer, he desireth a good work, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, a seriousness, a spiritual nature. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, he's not new, he's not a brand new Christian. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so these go together. In the leadership role of the church, what is God's good intent and design? Now, in the next few weeks, we're going to get into chapter 3. Because what God describes in chapter 3 is not some unique description, like unique traits that only a pastor or overseer or leader in the church can have. These should be what we all aspire to be. This is a description of a godly and biblical and spiritual person. So it is saying here these qualifications or requirements, if you would, they are things that should be the traits of all of us, but they are the traits that must be required of those that lead the church. And so as we walk through this over the next few weeks, I want us to ask the Lord to teach us and help us, not just to have the right title, but to have the right mindset. And so here's what we're going to do tonight as we look through and there's a lot of controversy. There's a lot of things that you can read. There's a lot of things you could watch online where people argue back and forth about these things. And we spent a lot of time covering that this morning. I just want to do a simple Bible study tonight about women in the New Testament church. And I think that'll help clarify. Some people hyper-focus on one phrase or one thing, or they argue back and forth about their own reasoning or their own discernment. Let's just see what the Bible has to say. I think that that'll help us this evening. So here's how we're going to do it. We're going to note some individual women. Now, I've given you a lot of notes here as you walk through it, and we're not going to walk through every individual one. This isn't every woman that's listed in the New Testament, but are the ones that had some sort of spiritual role, or they're the ones that carried out some sort of action within the church. And I think it'll help us because there's different mindsets of error. There are some that say we're going to discard this portion of Scripture and just act like it's not there. Then there's others that say we're going to lift up this portion of Scripture and we're going to make it mean something that God did not intend for it to mean. It's been abused. There's been abuse of power as well in it. And there's even just kind of a wrong mindset sometimes about men and women within the church. And I think it'd just be helpful to just walk through what these different women did in Scripture. Now, again, this is instruction for the church. And so if you would find your place in Luke chapter 1, we'll start there in just a moment. This is instruction for the church, not all of life. I don't know if you heard about this. It's kind of under the radar a little bit, but there is an election on Tuesday. They slipped that one in there somehow, if you haven't been bombarded by that. And I don't know if you noticed, you're probably going to vote one way or the other. If you vote, and you should go vote, you're going to vote for a woman to be the governor of Virginia. And hopefully you vote for a certain one. I can just tell you who I'm going to vote for. I'm going to vote for the one that values life and has made it very clear in public their faith in Christ is their guiding light for their life. And in all that they do, they've made their faith very public. And I don't think it's very hard to figure out which one that is. That's my decision on that, and I hope that you'll vote in a way that honors the Lord, and so we can be a part of that. So remember, this is the instruction for the church. There are some believe that these verses are talking about all of life, that women shouldn't be leading in organizations, or they shouldn't be leading in a company or in government, or shouldn't have leadership roles in any aspect that would require authority over any man anywhere. But that's just not what Scripture is talking about. Here he's talking about the church, the home and the church. And so as we look at it, we want to think about it in the right way. I want you to look, if you would, first in Luke. We're going to just highlight a few of these, and if they're of interest to you, you can walk through. And these are things that all of us should be doing. All of us should have these different roles or characteristics in our life. But if you would, look at Luke chapter 1, and we're just going to notice a few different things. Luke chapter 1. Look at verse 41. As Jesus is coming into the world, Jesus is conceived in Mary's womb in the sense that the Holy Spirit has brought about a child in the Virgin Mary. She goes and she speaks to her cousin Elizabeth. Look at verse number 41. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. Notice this. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Notice there's really nothing. All she's heard is Mary's greeting. And it says the Holy Spirit fills Elizabeth. And she speaks from what the Holy Spirit says. So one of the first heralds outside of the angels of the coming Messiah was this woman, Elizabeth. Flip over a page or two. Look at Luke chapter number 2. Look at Luke chapter number 2. Look at verse 36 through verse number 38. And there was one Anna, a prophetess. And a prophet is different than preaching or pastoring, meaning the Lord gave a message and they speak what the Lord gives them. And you see that throughout the New Testament. We believe that this gift of prophecy, and just like the gift of tongues, has ceased because God has now given us his word. He doesn't communicate in this manner anymore, we believe, in Scripture by men or women. But here he's choosing to use, notice in verse 36, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel and of the tribe of Aser. And She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years. Notice this, which departed not from the temple. She lived at the temple and served God with fasting and prayer night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So two of the first heralds before the birth of Christ and after the birth of Christ to proclaim the good news of the Messiah were these ladies God chose to use. You can look down the list. We won't go to each of these, but look at Luke chapter 8, if you would. That's the next place you can be. Look at Luke chapter 8. But notice several of these that are familiar to us. Mary Magdalene, who was the first witness of the risen Christ. She's delivered from demons. We're introduced to her in Luke chapter 8. You know of Mary and Martha, the sisters that lived in Bethany, their brother Lazarus that served Jesus physically. Martha served her Jesus, not just kind of the infamous occasion where she's busy and worried, like we talked about many things, but also there's other times where she served and Lazarus, the risen Lazarus, sat with Jesus. And it says that Mary served Jesus there, even physically, was a hostess for them. We know that, Martha was, and then Mary, the sister who sat at Jesus' feet, who broke open that vial of precious ointment and put it at Jesus' feet, and Jesus rebuked his disciple, rebuked Judas for his scolding of her, and says, no, she recognizes this. He elevates and lifts up her worship of him. Then notice, if you would, look in Luke chapter 8, there's several that are mentioned here. Look in verse number 3. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, notice this, which ministered unto him of their substance. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by parable. And so these women, they ministered physically. They gave of the resources that they had to fund the ministry of the Lord Christ. But I want you to flip over to Luke chapter 24. Because here's something we learn about Joanna. Luke chapter 24, she didn't just give an offering. So this is happening in Galilee, in Luke chapter 8, in Galilee, north, the northern portion of Israel at that point. Notice in Luke chapter 24, look in verse number 10. Jesus has died and has been buried and risen again. And notice in verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene, notice this, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. So Joanna was in Galilee, and then she's also in Jerusalem after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. She's a follower of Jesus. We see that in other portions of Scripture. In Matthew, he specifically lists that there were women that had followed Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem. They're regular followers of Jesus Christ. Notice over in the book of Acts, not just in the ministry of Christ, but also in the new ministry of the New Testament church. Look at Acts chapter number 9. Acts chapter number 9. I want you to look at Tabitha, or also called or named in Scripture, Dorcas is the name. Look at verse number 36 of Acts 9. Now there was at Joppa a certain, notice this phrase, notice this wording, a certain disciple, a follower of Jesus. The same terminology that it would use for the men that followed and learned of Jesus, it uses the same terminology here for this woman. She's a student of Christ, and a student in this church, or a follower, not a direct student of Christ, but a follower of Christ in the New Testament church, a disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman, notice her description, full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. It came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. Now notice what some of the work that she's doing in the New Testament church. In verse number 38, and for as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, she was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. So she passes away. And notice what is said of her after she passes away. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the, notice this, widows stood by him weeping, showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. She's ministering to the widows that are in the church. She's She's serving them by providing for them. She's making things for them. She's doing the work of a servant within the church, a Christ-like servant. And Peter, notice it says, raise her from the dead. Gave her his hand, verse 41, lifted her up when he had called to the saints and widows, presented her alive, and began to, as a testimony, her raising was a testimony that many came to believe in the Lord. So she was known for her good works, her example of service. Notice, if you would, in Acts 16, turn there with me. Excuse me. Acts 16. Look at verse 14. Acts 16, verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. So this is the testimony of Luke and his travels with Paul. So he says, there's a woman named Lydia. She has a business. She has a job. And she's the seller of purple. This is the fabric of luxury, if you would. And so most likely she's a wealthy person. That's what it seems to be insinuating here. She's done well for herself. This would have been very known thing to those that were reading the book of Acts early on. Notice in verse 14 it says she worshiped God, but she was a worshiper of the true God, but she hasn't heard yet of the testimony of Jesus Christ the Messiah. She lives in an area of the world different. She lives over in Philippi, and so of the city of Thyatira. She lives in a different portion of not there in Israel. Notice, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul, and she was baptized in her household. She besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. She constrained them. So this is, there's no church there yet. They're being planted. And notice, she's this seller of linen. But notice what happens. She's converted. Flip over to chapter 16. Look at verse 40, the last verse of the chapter. So they're captured, and the apostle is in prison. Notice in verse 40, and they went out of the prison and entered, notice this, into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the, what, brethren, they comforted them and departed. So this is telling us that Lydia, this new convert, and perhaps the first European convert, it's the first European convert outside of that, in that area of the world that's mentioned in all of Scripture. She not only is converted and her testimony to the community around us, by the end of the chapter, she's hosting the apostle and the brethren, those that were Christians, in her church. Look at Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. We won't read the full portion, but if you would, in verse 2, and it goes all the way down through verse number 26, it says, a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, notice this, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. Because he was of the same craft, he abode with them. Paul is of the same craft. He's a tent maker and wrought. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. And we won't read it all for time's sake right now, but you see them mentioned several times in Scripture as a couple, as teaching and instructing and discipling people, discipling and training them in the way of Christ together. It also in Romans chapter 16, flip over there. We're going to hit these next three very quickly, kind of as they are in shorter order. Look at Romans 16. Romans 16, and look, if you would, in verse number 1. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, and many people think that it is possible that this woman named, in verse number 1, named Phoebe, he says, our sister. Many people believe that Phoebe was the one that actually carried the letter that Paul wrote to the Roman church, because his typical kind of greeting, whoever was carrying the letter, he would often kind of encourage, hey, this is someone new to you, but receive them in. But notice in verse number 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. So he's saying here, she's from somewhere else, but he's saying you need to receive her. That's why many people feel like she's taking the letter into Rome. Notice in verse 2, that ye receive her in the Lord as become a saints, and that ye, notice this, assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer. It's a fancy word. She's a helper. She's an aid. Notice, of many, and of myself also. So his testimony here of this woman, he's saying, receive her in, help her, assist her. She's good for you. She's good for this church. She has helped tons of people. She's helped me personally. She's doing the work of Christ. Notice Romans 16, look at verse number 7. These are fun names, Salute, Andronicus, and Junia. Many believe that both of these are women. They're also went by the other names. But notice it says, in Junia, my kinsman and my fellow prisoners. We don't know the whole context, if that means she's literally in prison with him for a time. We don't know the whole background, but notice this. Who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. So here in describing, he says, this is my kinsmen, fellow prisoners. All the apostles know them because of their work in Christ, significant work in Christ. So it's elevating. Notice, if you would, one last passage, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And notice the description of these two women, Euodia, Syntyche. Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 2. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche. Notice that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Evidently they lived in Philippi, and Paul's saying, I want you to get along. Now I'm not going to say anything else about whatever he's saying here because I don't know the whole aspect. But he's saying, here's these two women. I want you to get along. We don't know what the discord was about, but evidently it was a significant enough thing that it gets named. But notice his description in verse number 3. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women, notice this, which labored. He's referring back to those women in verse number 2, which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Labored in the gospel, that's a way to speak of evangelism and winning souls to Christ and bringing others to know him. He calls them fellow laborers. They're co-workers in the gospel. We know of Lois and Eunice. Timothy, as we're studying 1 Timothy, Timothy's mother and grandmother that trained and brought him up in the scripture. And so this is just a small sample that we've walked through tonight. But here's my point with this, that what we covered in scripture this morning, that the roles and the function and the responsibilities and the duties of the followers of Christ are to be carried out by all Christians, men and women. The only exception being the leadership overseer role of the church because of the form and the function of the household. Notice, if you would, there's other mentioned roles of women in the early church. We won't go back and read each of these, but women were called followers of Jesus. They witnessed the crucifixion and the resurrection. They walked with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They were prophetess that the Holy Spirit sent messages through them. They physically served. They taught other women. In Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, they're compelled to train and to teach one another. They are hosts of the house churches. They're hosts of the churches that meet in their own homes. They're laborers. They're co-workers in the gospel. And so as we said this morning, just to kind of rehash, what should we think about the role of men and women in the church? That men and women are created equal in value and worth, but with distinct roles in the leadership of the home and in the church. And so let's kind of conclude with this. We just did a short little Bible study. Here's some things I want to mention. What are some things we can conclude from the New Testament tonight as we walk through? That women were active and faithful disciples who played crucial roles in the spread of the gospel. You say, well, we know this. We just read it. Why is this a big deal? Because the modern world and society would have you think that the Bible portrays women in some other way. That the Bible is demeaning and harmful. I mentioned to our young people, our teenagers that are here, you listen on college campuses, you listen to some of these debates, you listen to these different things. It's not that our young people, and even I have a daughter who's 11 years old, and I know that as she gets out in the culture and the world, she hears things. I know that the challenge to her faith, one of the first challenges to her faith, is not going to be, well, don't believe in Jesus because this is all false, this is all fake. It's not going to be necessarily just an argument from science. It's not going to be about this doctrine or that doctrine. It's going to be, and you can hear it, the Bible speaks about women in this way. Why would you ever want to believe and follow the Bible? I've seen it as we work with teenagers, as throughout different years. I've watched as teenagers, as some of them have gone off to different college campuses and secular campuses and universities. And I know from conversations that they had with their parents when they come home and they're talking with them, this is immediately where they are challenged in these different forms of education or philosophy or mindset. Why should we know what we believe? so that doubt does not creep in. Notice, women are active and faithful as disciples in the spread of the gospel. Though pastoral offices were male, notice women were recognized. We just went through a whole list. Women over and over are recognized not just as doing duties, but they're recognized as examples of Christians. They're recognized as examples of what a Christ-like follower should be. They're the examples of service and teaching and witness. Jesus and Paul lifted up the dignity of women. Jesus treated women so differently than the Pharisees and those that he always conflicted and had such combative contrast in philosophy and mindset with, sharply against the restricted culture of their day. Then notice this, though, from what do we recognize? What can we observe from some of the modern changes? I'm going to point out a couple things as we finish. And I know this is way different than a normal Bible study or a Sunday morning service, but it's in God's Word, so we should walk through it, know what we think. I want you to notice the rise in female leadership in churches has been accompanied by a departure from truth as a whole and faith in God's Word as authoritative, the true and perfect Word of God. As God's word has been doubted, the rise. Now, is it because of bad intention by this church or that person or this woman or that lady? No, but it does rise and sink. If you were to go back and study, this is a massive growing issue in the American church. It just is. If you were to go back and study in the first century church, there's no example of in pattern or in principle or in accepted teaching that women took the leadership role in the church, in the local church. There is no example in the early church. It began to rise, and in the American church, it began to rise. I'll give you some examples. For instance, and this is a growing issue. It's a significant issue. In 1978, 2.2% of clergy, that lumps a lot of churches, a lot of beliefs, and a lot of denominations. In 1978, 2.2% of clergy in America were women. In 1994, it was 15.5%. In 2018, it's 32%. Today, there's a lot of stats, but there are mainline denominations that now women have actually passed in the percentage of clergy, that they're in the 40 to 55 percentile rank. It's a massive growing issue within the church. But here is how some of this has been twisted and some of the accusation has come. Notice, churches have grafted the concern of feminism into their leadership structure because of misunderstanding, misclassifying. Here's what's happened. The role of church leadership has been lumped into everything else. We should have, I think that women should be able to vote. I think that that's a good thing. I think that's a decision that we got right. I think they should be able to participate in all kinds of different things. But here's the problem. The role of church leadership, which is not decided by us, it's decided by God. It's been lumped in with everything else. And here is kind of how it's kind of presented. Well, it's a role of power and of privilege and of representation. So there needs to be more women, because if we're going to have more women in power, men have all the privilege in this sense in the church. So it needs to be balanced. Men are better represented in church leadership. There's more men in church leadership. So there needs to be better representation of women in church leadership. But here's the problem. God never talks about the leadership of the church as being a position of power, privilege, or of representation. He talks about it as a role of responsibility, to steward his church with humility. It's not a position of power for gain. In fact, God instructs the position of church leadership to be the opposite, not for personal gain, not for authority, and not for pride. And so it is not something where the levels need to be equal. It's just something we need to be faithful to God's word. What does he instruct? Why does he instruct it? And how can we obey it? As we talked about this morning, Paul references and says, hey, look, when Adam and Eve were out of sorts, the Genesis account seems to indicate that Adam was with Eve, that Eve is tempted. So she took of the fruit and ate it and gave to Adam that was, remember the end of that verse? That was with her. And so as it describes it, it's saying Eve was deceived, but Adam participated. And when there is a lack of God's order in this leadership, it leads to chaos. It leads to downfall. And so there's this challenge that has popped up. Our position, you could term it as this way, my at least position, and as a church, would be the thought of the position of complementarianism. And here's the accusation you're going to hear if you talk about that from one to the next, that men and women were created to complement each other's roles. But here's the accusation you're going to hear. That word didn't even come about until like the end of the 1980s. So since there was never, like it wasn't even a concept. Here's how it's going to be argued. That was not even a concept to the end of the 1980s. And so since it's a new word, it also has to be a new doctrine. This is not what God intended. That's the argument that you're going to often hear. However, you can kind of flip the script and reverse that. It never needed to be a term prior to that because it's never a part of God's word that was excessively challenged. It just was the way that God intended for it to be. So I want you to think about this. I jotted down some things, and if you want a quick history lesson, and I'll give it to you. I want the history of, if you study out some of the history of female leadership in churches in America. Like I said, the last 40 years is the rocket rise. Before that, it was very small. Anne Hutchinson in the mid-1600s kind of promoted antinomianism, which is a separation of, says that Christians are not responsible to obey God's moral law because we are saved by grace. It's a false doctrine. A woman named Anne Lee in 1775 established what they called the communal home, which was the United Society of Belief in Christ's Second Coming. Now, that sounds great. They were called by others. Here's what they were called. They were called the Shakers. And you say, well, what are they called the Shakers for? They were known for a worship, I don't know what you call it, method in which they would shake. They would literally just shake, which is not instructed in Scripture, if you were curious and wondering. It's never listed as a method of worship, but it was this growing communal home, a very small group, very small sect. The Quakers, from near the beginning of their time, allowed women to minister in preaching and teaching and even ordained roles within the church. In 1815, Clarissa Danforth was the first woman ordained by the Free Will Baptists, was outright rejected by many. In 1853, Antoinette Blackwell was ordained by a congregational church, but was rejected by the denomination, so she left and became a Unitarian. In 1863, Ellen White co-founded the Seventh-day Adventist Church. In 1879, Mary Baker Eddy founded the Church of Christ Scientists, the Christian Science Movement. So you'll notice that with these things, the small anomalies where this was something that was accepted is also grafted together with false doctrine. It's the consistent theme throughout American history. And so you notice there's a trend of departure from the truth. In the early 1900s, there's a small trickle, and then in the 1980s, a significant increase in the rejection of God's teaching of God's word of this portion. And just like many other things in Scripture, here's how it is kind of, or not just Scripture, but in society, here's how it's presented. If you are not for us, you are against us. Silence is violence. If you don't agree, then you are the enemy. And that's just sort of the way it is. And so a church that tries to follow what Christ teaches and tries to do it in the right way, they're going to try to suck us into saying, well, it's this or it's that. It's for or against. You are enemy or you are not. You love and honor and value women or you don't. You're demeaning toward them and you think of them as second class. That's just not the truth. And God's church should be careful not to fall into one or the other, but just to simply follow God's word. I hope that as you look at Scripture today, you've been encouraged by his word and that we as a church will remain faithful to it. Several have sent me a couple emails throughout the last couple weeks. And if you have questions, you have thoughts, it's interesting. This is discussion that pops up more and more and more. You have discussion with people at your work or at your office, and somehow this becomes a focal point of discussion sometimes. And we should just hold to what God's word says, to do it with truth, but in love, and to do it the right way. And so I hope that as you have thoughts or questions, I'd love to hear from you, hear about them. But it just simply is what God's word says. And he has a purpose, and we should submit to it. Let's ask the Lord to help us tonight. And I appreciate you listening. A little different these last couple weeks. But I hope that it is helpful to you. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, we want to remain in truth. for our own souls, for our own lives. Lord, this is not an issue that I don't think rises up strongly even within our own congregation. But we should guard our hearts. We should guard our hearts from being guided by the culture and society, not just to change what we believe, but to live out what we believe with the right spirit, with the right intention, and with the right motive. Lord, we just want to obey you. It's not us against someone else. It is us for you, your word, your will, your way. So help us not to just have the right name or have the right label, to have the right thoughts, but to have the right spirit. Help our men, as we've prayed these last couple weeks, help our men, help us to be spiritually focused, to guide our homes to Christ, the leadership of our church, to guide our church toward the Lord. Help our ladies and the women of our church, the young ladies of our church, help us help to be focused on spiritual things, the inner man, and not the outside pressures and value systems of the world around us. Lord, would you guard our hearts? Make us right with you. Help us to submit to your will and your way, that we may follow you. I pray for our young people. I'm burdened for our kids, for our teenagers. This is a place in culture and society that they will attack our young people's faith and try to discount it because it doesn't align with their view or their worldview or their mindset. Lord, would you help us to train and to teach and to input your word into the lives of our kids so that they can be rooted deeply in their faith and follow Christ throughout their days. Don't let this be a fracture in their hearts. Our young ladies especially, I just pray for them. Our young teenage girls and our young girls in our kids' ministry. Lord, as they grow these next 10 years, they're going to be challenged. They're going to be confronted by the world around them. Lord, I pray for their parents and for their families and for their teachers, even within our church, that we would so deeply show them the love of the gospel through Christ that they would not be turned away by frivolous challenges or silly opposition to your word. I pray that they'd be bold, strong, courageous witnesses for the love of Christ in the world that they live in. We know that only you can do that. And so we pray that you guard their hearts. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.